open with me to Acts 17. This week, as I was reflecting about how soon my family and I will be moving to Japan, and we're going to face a lot of differences there. Of course, they're not a Christian people by any means. Christianity is, Christians are a minority in Japan. Less than half of 1% of the population are Christian there. And yet, Japan is a society that is very sophisticated. They have thousands of years of history, a very deep-seated culture and philosophy. They have high technology, as talked about this morning, and but they're radically, radically different. I thought that it would be helpful if we could look at a situation in which Paul, he was going to preach the gospel to a people that were very sophisticated in his day. And so what we'll be doing in Acts 17, I'll read through a pretty good section of, pretty large section of text. What we're going to be looking at is we'll see what situation Paul finds himself in. I'm going to explain the historical situation, what's going on in Paul's day. We'll look at how God is sovereignly at work in Paul's circumstance. We'll look for Christ in the text. And then we'll find a point of application for us today in our society here in America, and of course for us in Japan likewise. So if you look with me, we'll be actually spending the majority of our time in Acts 17, verses 16 through 19. That's where we're going to be spending our time working through the text. But we need to read the whole context so that we understand what's going on in the larger picture. So if you start with me in verse 13, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 34, so try to pay attention. I know it's a lot of text, but it's important for us to understand what's going on. So Acts 17, starting in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Christians, God has sent every one of us, me, you, all the Christians all over the world that believe in the good news of Christ's death and resurrection for their salvation. Christ has sent us on his mission, in his sovereignty, to proclaim the glories of Christ to all peoples. And Paul, in his day, he was sent on that same mission, and Paul faced opposition. Likewise, we all face opposition as we preach the gospel. And I'm not talking about violent opposition, although some of us, we will face violent opposition. But here in America, in our day, mostly we face social opposition, not violent opposition. And likewise, Paul, in this section of text, he's finding himself in some social opposition. So what we'll do is we'll go ahead and we'll work back through the section of text that we're going to focus on. And we'll see that this opposition is not without purpose and it's not without hope. It's actually part of God's plan sovereignly to bring himself glory. So let's go ahead and work back through the text. We'll observe how God sovereignly accomplished bringing himself glory in Paul's day, and likewise how he's sovereignly bringing himself glory in our day as we face opposition when we preach the gospel. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So what's happening in Paul's situation? Let's back up a little bit from his situation. Remember what had just happened previously. Paul had just fled from persecution. He was preaching in Berea, and the Jews from Thessalonica, they heard that he was preaching there, and so they came in hope to turn the crowds against Paul, who was preaching the gospel. And Paul ends up being sent away from the persecution, and he arrives in Athens. And so normally when Paul would arrive in a new place, what we would see him immediately do is go into the synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews, and then we'd see him go out from there and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But this time in the text, that's not what we find. What we find is that he is waiting for his friends, Silas and Timothy, to return from Berea before he starts preaching. The text says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens. Now, if you remember, Paul didn't want to go to Athens. Paul was essentially sent to Athens. He came to Berea. He wanted to be in Berea, not in Athens. And so here he is. He's in Athens. He's without his friends. He's waiting for his friends. He wants his friends to be with him before he starts preaching. But we also need to understand that God has Paul right where he wants him in this situation. As we see Paul moving and traveling, we must look through it. We must look at it through the lens that God's sovereignty is at play in these circumstances. In verse 16, verse 7, we see that God sovereignly, he has the ability to keep people from going to places. If you look in chapter 16, verse 7, it says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit sovereignly did not allow him to go to Bithynia. Now, they wanted to go to Bithynia, but they weren't able to. God did not allow them. And back in our passage, Paul had set out to be in Berea, but he was forced out, and now he's in Athens by himself. Now, could God have prevented that from happening? Yeah, absolutely. God could have said, no, you're not going to Athens, but here he is. He's in Athens. So we have to look at it through the lens of this is God sovereignly orchestrating these circumstances that Paul is in. So Paul's waiting for them at Athens. Now, most of us have never been to Athens, so let's try to get a picture of Athens in our minds. Many of you have probably seen in books or on the History Channel or something, you've seen these great pillars made of stone that still remain in Athens from 2,000 years ago. And we look at that and we realize something. We realize that Athens was not just some backwoods barbarian outpost 2,000 years ago. They were a very, very advanced society. They had high art, high architecture. Their philosophers were well known. They had a lot of gods, and they were well known in that time for being the high point at the highest point of all of the civilizations in terms of culture. Now, of course, Rome would have been the military power of that day, but Athens would have been known as the cultural power. And the people of Athens knew that they had the best culture that the world had to offer. They even would publish these papers. They'd have people hand copy papers talking about all the different things that you can see in Athens, and they would distribute those papers to the ancient world. So they even had an ancient tourism system in their society. They were culturally on top of the world. They knew it, and they were proud of it. They would have considered themselves to be cultural elitists. Now go back to the text. It says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now remember that Paul is a very well-traveled man. He had been to many, many cities, many different civilizations in his day as he went on his missionary journeys. And he had no doubt seen idols before. I mean, they're commonplace in the ancient world in that day. And the way Paul responds, though, in this situation, it makes his response unique, not just because he's Paul and we've seen how he's responded in the past, but also he responds different than how most people in his day would respond. Remember, most people are going to Athens to see their art, to see their culture, and to appreciate it, and to appreciate how the idols are carved and how they're painting. But Paul doesn't respond like that. Instead, we find Paul responding internally. We see him responding emotionally to the objects of their religion by his spirit being stirred in him. The text says the most literal way we can translate this being stirred is that he was being provoked in his spirit. And that's meant to point us back to God's response to idolatry in the Old Testament. God's being provoked by the worship of idols. In Isaiah 2:8, God said of the house of Jacob, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. In Isaiah 65:3, God described his people Israel as a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. When people that God himself created oppose him, they want nothing to do with him. And in fact, they don't just want nothing to do with him, but then they dishonor him by worshiping something that's made with their hands instead of worshiping the God that made them, the God that created all things. God doesn't say, oh, well, what exquisite idols. I appreciate that they have carved these with their hands. No, God becomes provoked by idolatry. He becomes angry. Why? Because in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. All glory belongs to God. He calls it my glory. He calls it my praise. It's him. It's his. He becomes jealous when glory is given to another. In fact, God reacts in being provoked because he's holy. It's morally wrong. Knowing there's a creator, it is morally wrong to worship idols. But we praise God that not only is he holy, not only is he provoked against mankind for worshiping idols, but that's not all there is to him. You see, God's character is more complex than that. There's more to him than just anger. He shows his common grace to all mankind. He shows his patience. He shows his mercy. He shows his love towards us all. He shows us the church. He shows us his saving grace. He shows us his great love. Paul tells us in Romans that he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We praise him for that. He responds in holy provocation, but it doesn't only end there. God responded with love. He entered into your reality. He entered into our lives. He didn't ask us for our permission. He did that because he is a God who is loving. That's part of who he is. He responds out of his character. He showed us his love. And likewise, Paul being provoked when he sees the idols, he sees these excessive number of idols. The term in back in the verse, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The idea is the city was rich with idols. It's a ludicrous amount of idols. Now, he had been to idol-worshipping nations before, but nothing compared to the amount of idols he saw here, and that provoked him. But also, he responds in love for the people of Athens because he enters into their reality and shows them who Christ is. Verse 17, therefore, disputed he in the synagogue, the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Notice that therefore in the text, it was because Paul was provoked, it was because of this love for God's holiness and this anger that had stirred in him, but also this love for God and love for the people, that he entered into their lives and disputed with them, with the Jews and the devouts and in the market. So we derive a principle from this, and that is that like Paul, God has sovereignly put you among idol-worshipping people today for His own glory. When Janelle and I, this applies to us in Japan as well, when Janelle and I went on our survey trip to Japan, the idolatry we saw was excessive. I mean, here in the States, we might see a statue every now and then, maybe if we go to a, you know, drive past a Catholic church, or if we drive past a, you have to go out of your way to find a Buddhist temple, but, you know, there's idolatry, like that kind of statue carving idolatry here in the States. But when we went to Japan, there were idols everywhere. I mean, on the street corners, in the grocery store, we saw them paraded through the streets. We went to one town, that was in the city, but we went to other towns. We went to more rural areas, and in this one town we went to, very rural, was on a more remote island. And we were walking around the town, and we see this hillside, big hillside, and it is covered with thousands of these little statues. And we see Japanese people, you know, burning incense to them and trying to appease them and gain their blessings. And it's so strange because we think of Japan as a modern country, and it is a modern country. You'll have twisting skyscrapers and modern architecture and all this high technology, and then right next to this modern building, you'll have a 2,000-year-old temple where they're worshiping idols. So there's this clash between this old idolatry that they still hold on to and all the new things. But the idols are excessive just everywhere in Japan. No matter where we went, no matter what time of the day, no matter what day of the week, we saw people worshiping these idols. Their cities are wholly given to idolatry. Now, here in the United States, our society, our cities are likewise filled with idolatry. Not idolatry in statues and carvings and things of that nature. Because in large part, our society today, we're becoming a secular society. Worship tends to take place on religious properties. And it tends to be limited to those properties when you travel around. You don't see religion in public for the most part. What you see in public is just people going about their lives, buying their wares, selling their wares, that kind of thing. So we have to ask ourselves, in a secular society, what does idolatry look like? And we can determine that by asking the praise and the glory that belongs to Christ, what is it that people today in our society, what is it that they are giving that praise and glory to that is deserved of Christ? What is it that, like Paul, when you see it, you should respond internally with a love for God's holiness, with even anger, and then from that, therefore, launching out in love to communicate the gospel to people? The answer to that question, the general answer, is that simply anything in someone's life that has taken the place of preeminence, the place that Christ deserves, that is the idol in that person's life. And that can be any number of things. That can be normal, everyday, necessary even parts of life, like food or drink, or it can be in the form of a spouse. People will do anything for their spouse, but Christ? I could do anything for Christ. There are even things in people's lives, like their children, of a child-centered home rather than a Christ-centered home. You have to ask yourself, there's all these necessary parts of life. What is it in people's lives that they're worshiping instead of Christ, that they're finding their joy in, that their life is centered on. Those things are the idols. Now, in a secular society, that's the general way to answer that. We don't see this as much in society here in the U.S., but in secular Eastern societies, you do see that people will give their lives to finding harmony with the creation instead of God, instead of the Creator. And so even in that way, they're still worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And that's can become an idol as well. So we're talking in terms of secular societies. So the principle, again, is that like Paul, God sovereignly puts you among an idol-worshipping people for His own glory. But how does God receive glory by you being among an idol-worshipping people? And that comes through a God-glorifying response in your spirit, in the inner man that results in action. And so from this, we derive a point of application. And that is that how should you respond when you see idolatry around you? You should respond with provocation in your spirit. Be provoked. It reflects God's very character when you respond in that way. And today, as you seek to become more like Christ, and when you think on Christ's holiness, when you think on Christ's love, and think about how it led Him to action as well. In Romans 3:25, Paul said, Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Many times we read that verse and we thank God that Christ atoned for our sin, and from that He justified us who believe in Him. But many times we skim over the part that said that in verse 26, He did that. He was a propitiation. He turned away the wrath of God to declare His righteousness. Who's the His there? It's talking about God. God's righteousness was declared that He might be just. Again, talking about God. What's Paul saying here? Well, verse 25 tells us that God had been patient with sinners. If you look at mankind, the history of mankind, and you see all the whole of mankind rejecting God and opposing God and dishonoring God by worshiping these statues, you would have to say in your mind, is God just? Because it seems like He's just patient. And that's all He is patience. Because you would expect that there would be wrath based upon people dishonoring Him so. Verse 26 shows us that when Christ died as a propitiation to turn away the wrath of God from us, and He took the wrath of God in our place, it shows that, yes, God is in fact a just God. We live the world's looks to, let me see, how can I say this? When the world thinks about God, many times the world just ignores God's justice and talks about how God is love. And they look for a loving God, and they even demand that and impose that on Christians. You must say God is love. And they'll talk about the wrath, right? Why? Why is that? It's because the world hates the idea that God is wrathful. Because it points out that we're sinners and we deserve God's wrath. But even in the midst of that rejection of God's wrath, we all of mankind in their sinful nature still experiences the wrath of God. In Romans 1, Paul says, he doesn't only say that we're storing up wrath to be revealed on the day of judgment, but he also says that we're under the wrath of God now, fallen mankind in general. And so we think about how people experience this daily wrath of God. I mean, after the fall in the garden, of course, the ground was cursed, and we experienced the hardship of sweat on our brow when we were working, and difficulty and more painful child labor. But also, when people break the law, they experience judicial wrath. I mean, they experience a God-ordained type of wrath. When we experience hardship in life, people groan. Why do we do that? And I've heard people that are not Christians at all, but they'll say things like, "Well, God hates me today." And so there's a recognition there that there is wrath that comes, and we experience it just because we're fallen in our nature. But and people in other nations in the world, they look to their idols for relief from that hardship. They pray to their idols, "Please heal me from this sickness. Heal my loved ones from this sickness. Make my work life easier." They'll beg the idols to help them because they think it's just too much. But from God's perspective, consequential wrath and judicial wrath, the cursed ground, the hard labor, those things aren't enough from God's perspective, because it doesn't show us the seriousness of our sin and the fullness of the holiness of God. If God continued to be forbearing, if he continued to be patient, it would look as if God was not holy, that God was not righteous, and that God did not take rebellion against him all that seriously, like he's not a good judge. Without a pouring out of wrath on someone of infinite worth, God's infinite holiness could not be vindicated. When Jesus was on the cross, when he suffered the wrath of God, and God's own Son of infinite worth shed his blood on the cross and died in the stead of sinners who had committed an infinitely high crime, that of worshiping idols instead of God, he showed us that God is in fact infinitely holy and infinitely righteous, and he does not let sin go unpunished. So we see God's response to idolatry. We see that when we look to the cross. We see his holiness, and we also see his love. Like I said, Paul said, God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died to us. And so when we look to the cross, we see action motivated by Christ's holiness and his love. And likewise, as God, by his grace, he works to change us with the circumstances that he brings us. He changes us more into the image of Christ. Those things should motivate you as well when you see idolatry. Now, how should you respond in your spirit when you see idolatry around you? You should respond with a Christ-like holiness and a Christ-like love for people that leads to action. Let's move on to verse 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say? others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So we see Paul, he's waiting there, he sees the idolatry, he's provoked, and he launches out to preach Jesus to the people. Of course, being in Athens, he's going to run into philosophers, and he does, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now remember, the Athenians were an elitist people, an elitist culture, they were proud of who they were, and here they see this foreigner, Paul, coming to them. They know he's a foreigner. He starts preaching. We know that they know he's a foreigner because in verse 18 it says that they said he is a setter forth of strange gods. So the idea is foreign gods. So they think this guy is preaching to us. He's not from Athens. He's not from a leading society like we are. He's from a lower people. And he's preaching to us, the Athenians? You got to be joking. So they mock him. Verse 18, some said, what will this babbler say? Babbler is a derogatory term. The idea is just, this is a scavenger. He gets ideas from here and there. He puts them together. He presents it for his own gain. They call him a scavenger. So they shame him openly in the marketplace. But it doesn't end there. They try to understand what he's saying. They seem to have a hard time understanding him. Now, we know from ancient literature that these philosophers, they're people that have radically different religious ideas, radically different worldview than Paul does. Of course, Paul comes preaching from a Jewish religious perspective. He's preaching Christ as the Jewish Messiah to the Jews, and to the Gentiles he preaches a risen Lord. But neither of these things seem to make sense to the philosophers. And so let's try to understand their worldview, where they're coming from a little bit, and then we'll understand the misunderstanding here. We can make sense of the text. So both the Epicureans and the Stoics, they have a shared goal, and that shared goal is finding peace. You could say inner peace, you know, very Eastern kind of philosophy. But they differed on how to find that peace. The Epicureans, they sought peace through a freedom from pain and passion and fear. And the Stoics sought peace through finding harmony with nature and relying on reason and self-sufficiency. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was the universe and the universe was God. And they even had a name for this God. They called him the world soul. And so you can then imagine you have these two groups of philosophers. They have radically different ideas about the world. And they're in a culture of polytheism. They see gods everywhere, day in and day out. And here comes Paul, and he starts preaching to them. And it says in verse 18 that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the word for resurrection in Greek is feminine in its gender, and apparently the word is anastasis. We would hear it in English as Anastasia. Apparently, they thought he was preaching two gods, not one. And they even respond. They say, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, plural. So there's this huge misunderstanding. They think Paul is preaching two gods, not one. Of course, he's just trying to tell them about Jesus who rose from the dead. But they're hearing him say Jesus and Anastasia. So there's this huge misunderstanding here. And so here's the second principle. Like Paul, God has for his own glory sovereignly put you among a people that may mock you and misunderstand you when you share Christ. In Japan, when we let's think about Christ first. When we look at the life and work of Christ, we see that in his public ministry, you know, he's out preaching, when he's being tortured, when he's being crucified, every one of those situations we see something in common. We see Christ being mocked. Now, the message of Christ It's an old message. It's not a sophisticated message. It's an offensive message because we're preaching about a Savior who was crucified. And then we're telling people to repent of their sins. We're telling them to throw off their modern, sophisticated belief system and trust alone in Christ for their salvation, to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him. There's going to be mockery that comes from those things. Yes, for those reasons, but ultimately, because we're showing people Christ. When we put Christ before fallen men, it is the natural, normal response for fallen man to oppose and mock Christ. That is what we see even here in the text. Now, as Janelle and I have, we showed you that we've done some, we've led Bible studies in our home with Japanese people. And there was one time we were studying the scriptures, and one of the Japanese girls, she just openly started mocking us in front of the other Japanese people. She said, "I can't believe that anyone would believe this nonsense that's written in this book. This is fairy tales." Now, you see the mockery there. You see the opposition there. That is natural man's response to Christ. But not only mockery, we also saw confusion. Let me tell you this funny story. Well, it's sad, but it's funny at the same time. When there's a missionary who went to Japan, he's from Texas. God bless Texas. But he kept his Texas accent when he went to Japan. And so he learned Japanese, but his vowels were all wrong because he was keeping his Texas accent. And so for years, he was preaching about Kame-sama. Kami-sama means Lord God, but Kame-sama means like Master Turtle. And so there's just, of course there's going to be misunderstanding when he's doing that, but because the Japanese people are so, like, they don't want to shame. They don't want to dishonor, because those are seen as social sins. And so no one told him that he was saying to repent and trust the Master Turtle for so long. But when when Janelle and I, we had a Bible study in our home with a Japanese man, and we went through Genesis 1 through 3. And when we got done with the fall, he was upset. But not for the reason you would think. He was upset for the snake, because God said he would crush the head of the serpent. He was upset for the snake. Not that God had been dishonored. No, why was he upset? He was upset because his cultural values tell him that finding harmony with creation is everything. And to crush something that's alive, that's not good. And so he was upset over that. And so there's going to be misunderstanding when you teach the gospel to people. Even here in the States, people are coming from radically different worldviews now. People don't grow up in church like, you know, it's not socially advantageous anymore to go to church. And so people don't take their families to church for social advantage like used to happen. And that used to happen, and kids would grow up hearing the Bible. They would grow up knowing what key gospel terminology is. People would understand one God. People would understand sin is rebellion against God. But those things are losing their meaning in our society. And I'm told by pastors and teachers as we travel around that when they preach the gospel to people, people aren't getting it anymore because the starting place is completely different. You've got to start from square one now. With some people, you can't just start in Romans. People don't know who Christ is. And people that think they know who Christ is, they learned about Christ from PBS. And so they don't know who the real biblical Christ is anymore. So, how should we respond like Christ? How should we respond like Paul? We should respond by enduring. And respond with an enduring patience. Paul, he was mocked. And then they took him, they brought him to the Areopagus. This is a theme, a motif you see throughout the book of Acts whenever someone preaches the gospel. They take them somewhere. They're taking him to the Areopagus. Now, on the surface, it looks like they just want to know what's going on. But the people that are taking him there, they're taking him there because their norms of speech are not the same as in other places Paul has been. You want to preach a foreign god in Athens? You have to have the approval of the Areopagus. And so they take him, and they're taking him there. Ultimately, I think that they're taking him there because they want his message tried. Because they don't want him to be preaching these things. So they take him there. They bring him to be tried. And what do you see Paul do? Well, let's talk about what we don't see. We don't see Paul mocking back. We don't see Paul resisting. We don't see violence on the part of Paul. What we see is he submits to being brought before the people that are in charge. And that is Christ-like. That is what Christ did when he was taken. Did he open his mouth, Christ, against the people that were accusing him, against the people that were trying him? No, he, like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. That's what we see on his part. Hebrews 12, the author encourages us to endure when we're faced with opposition by remembering how Christ responded. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured it, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, when we talk about facing opposition, many of us were like, oh, that's a terrible thing to talk. Why would you talk about opposition and hardship? We're wearied and we become faint in our minds. But think about Christ. Christ suffered he suffered terrible shame from sinners in his sufferings and in his crucifixion. And the author of Hebrews tells us, see how Christ despised the shame. Well, when we think about despising, we tend to think of, I'm not going to think about that. I despise that. That's not the idea here. The idea is that he looked to the joy, and the joy that was set before him was so valuable to him that in comparison, it looked like the shame was being despised. The shame had no value. The shame is nothing. I'm not going to think about the shame. I'm going to think about the joy that's set before me. Now, that is what we should look to in the moment, Christian. When we are opposed and when we are mocked, look to the joy. We are being shaped more into the image of Christ. We are becoming like Christ in that moment, especially because we are being mocked. Christian, that should be a comfort to us, that we are being changed to be more like Christ. The shame should be nothing. It's like that shouldn't even enter our minds, the shame that we face, because the joy has so much value. And Paul's response from verse 22 all the way to verse 31, this is a response to their misunderstanding. Remember, they heard him saying Jesus and the resurrection. They thought that was two separate gods. But when they heard his message in the marketplace and they misunderstood him, Paul didn't immediately give up. What did he do? He endured. He endured. He looked for another opportunity. I'm going to continue to preach Christ to these people. And this time at Areopagus, he used concepts from their culture that made sense to them. He started from where they were at, and then he preached Christ. He used these things like their poets to establish the fact that there was one sovereign God, no longer shrouded in ignorance, but revealed in Jesus Christ, the future judge of the world risen from the dead. So when you present the gospel to people today, many times you'll be tempted to follow a formula. If you learn Romans Road or some kind of order of a tract or something, and those things are good. Those orders are good. It helps you think systematically about the gospel. But sometimes when you present your system, the way that you think evangelism needs to happen, and people don't get it, many times we're tempted to just repeat the same thing, right? But that's just to make sure that they fully understand. But that's not what Paul did. Paul endured. He tried to understand, where's this person at in their ability to even understand the gospel and to understand core spiritual concepts that are necessary to understand the gospel. And then he went from there. He established the sovereignty of God. He established all peoples of the world come from God. We all have the same blood. And now as an Athenian, their sense of pride just went out the window. Like, he just leveled the playing field. He showed all mankind is guilty before God, and he's going to come and judge the world. And he was the one that's risen from the dead, not this other God. So we must patiently endure like Christ, out of a Christ-like love, for a love of the glory of Christ. Even if they mock you, even if they are confused, because God is glorified, even specifically in enduring the difficulty. Just to close, let's take a moment of introspection, a moment of reflection on what we've learned today. And we'll have Pastor Kyle, if you'd come and close us in prayer.